We have made it to 2 Samuel chapter 11. We made it through verse 5 last time, so we're picking up at verse 6 tonight. And again, we'll end tonight taking communion. Hopefully you got the little cracker and the juice. If not, there'll be time to grab that again before we take it together. But I want to go ahead and read the first 5 verses, just kind of remind ourselves of the context. Then we'll pray. 2 Samuel chapter 11 says, "It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. And it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the road of the king's house, the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful to behold, so David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house." In verse 5, "And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, 'I am with child.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you again just for this time to gather, Lord, this time in your word, Lord, time to finish tonight, and just communion, and just remembering what you've done, Lord. God, our sins are many, but your grace truly is more. So we thank you for that mercy. We thank you for that grace, Lord. And we know that the only thing that stands between, Lord, us and that mercy is our willingness to acknowledge our sin, to confess it, to own it, Lord. And so, God, I just pray that you give us humble hearts to do that, Lord. As we see David tonight failing to do that, God, would you show us, Lord, how dangerous that path is? And not just dangerous, God, but how it just keeps us from the beauty and the riches of your forgiveness. So, Lord, just minister to us tonight as we again look at David's life, and we thank you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we were confronted, many of you remember in the first 5 verses, again, as we just read, we were confronted last time with this sin that we all know of David with Bathsheba. And what we were reminded of is that even the most godly of people, if we fail to handle temptation, if we choose to handle temptation in the same way that David failed to handle it, we too will fall. If someone like King David can fall, we were confronted with the fact, then there's none of us that are immune. And so the Holy Spirit doesn't hide David's great fall from us. Rather, it records it as a warning for our lives. And so we saw how David's idleness, we saw his indulgence of the flesh, his continual consideration of that which was off limits, his lack of eye discipline, his failure to heed God's warnings, and then his failure to consider the consequences of his actions. We saw how all those things led to this great man of God being consumed by this sin. And as we mentioned last time, David shows us the truth of Proverbs 6:27, where we read, "Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned?" Now, in that moment, David didn't think he had been burned. He thought he was handling things just fine. He thought he had everything under control. He thought he had pulled it all off until verse 5, when he got word from Bathsheba, "I am with child." And in that moment, everything changed for David. Now David had a decision to make. Now he had to decide, what do I do with this? Things couldn't be hidden anymore. As time passed, people would start asking questions. Uriah, when he got home from the battlefield, he would start asking questions. Now, there were 2 ways David could handle this, just like there's 2 ways for each of us when we sin that we can handle it. One is to confess that sin. One is to own it. The other is to cover it up. Now, the Bible makes clear what the right option is. The Bible tells us the right way to go, 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And if David had just chosen that route, if David had just made confession at this point, it would have kept back so much destruction. It would have saved David so much personal misery and even greater sin in his life. But sadly, David is going to choose option number 2. He's going to seek to cover it up. He's going to follow the pattern that was set by our first parents back in the Garden of Eden. Remember, Adam and Eve, they ate of the tree that God said was off limits. And the consequence of their sin hits them. They realized we're naked. And their lives were filled with shame. And instead of in that moment crying out to the Lord, seeking him, you know what they did? They chose to take fig leaves and seek to cover up. They know they've done wrong, so they try to hide it. And down through the ages, it's been proven over and over and over that when we respond to our sin that way, it's a wreck waiting to happen. But David, knowing all this, having all this history, he thinks somehow he can defy the odds. He thinks he has the ability to do what no one else has been able to do, and that is navigate safely down this path. He thinks he can cover things and there'll be no issues. And that's now what he attempts to do. Verse 6. With this news, it says, "Then David sent to Joab saying, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' And Joab sent Uriah to David." Now, if David had sent for Uriah to sit him down, confess to him, "Hey man, I need to ask your forgiveness. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against your wife." That would have been a noble reason to take this guy off the battlefield. But that wasn't David's reason for sending for him. David's reason for sending for Uriah was so that he could come home, have time with his wife, and therefore make it look like this child in Bathsheba's womb was Uriah's. Now, this cover-up that David's going to practice, we're going to see it has three different levels to it. And as each level of the cover-up doesn't work, we see the next level becoming more diabolical. And before we begin to look at what David does in this, I think it's important just to take note, first of all, of who Uriah was. First of all, we see he was on the battlefield, but he wasn't just one of David's soldiers. He wasn't just an ordinary soldier. We find out later in the scripture that he was one of David's mighty men, meaning he was in the top 30. He was in that elite force. He was one of the ones that David depended upon, relied upon. But secondly, we're reminded here that Uriah was a Hittite. I think it's very significant. That means he wasn't a Jew. He was from one of the people groups that had at one time occupied the land of Canaan. But somewhere along the way, obviously, he had become a follower of the God of Israel. Now, the name Uriah even means Yahweh is my light. So this seems to indicate to us that his parents, or maybe his grandparents, had put their faith in the Lord, had chosen to make the Lord God of Israel their God. And so he lived as a Jew by choice. He followed the God of Israel by choice rather than by birth. And I think that's significant as we're going to see his character in comparison to David, who was a Jew by birth. Now, in regard to David, again, as we said, this cover-up plan had three levels to it. We see the first part of it here. And that is, it started with an appeal to what was natural. Notice verse 7. It says, "And when Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing, how the people were doing, and how the war prospered." Now, we understand David, he's putting on a mask here. He's pretending that the reason Uriah is there is because he just wants to report on how the battle's going. He just wants to know, how are the troops making it? How's the morale? And Uriah, how are you doing personally? How are you handling things? But we know it's all fake, right? After taking his wife, he's there actually acting like he cares about Uriah's well-being. It's all insincere. These are completely hollow words on David's part. And then to make him think he really cares about him, David makes a very natural appeal to Uriah. And again, it's the whole reason that he brought in there, verse 8. "And David said to Uriah, 'Go down to your house, wash your feet.'" They're stinky. No, I didn't say that. But he says, "So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him." David's like, "Hey, man, you know what? Thanks for the info. This is really helpful to me to know what's going on. And by the way, while you're here, I mean, no need to rush back, right? It's a long journey to get here. Just go home, get some rest tonight, see your wife. Here's even a gift of food. She won't have to cook tonight. Just go enjoy a good meal together. I'm sure it's probably been a while since you guys have been on a date together. So go and enjoy a reprieve." And David's just appealing to the fact that, hey, this guy hasn't seen his wife for a while. it'll be an opportunity for them to spend some time together, and everybody will be able to look back and see, oh, that's when Bathsheba got pregnant, when her husband came home for a furlough. And so in David's mind, I mean, this is perfect. In David's mind, this is an easy way to get off the hook. It makes perfect sense. But as smart as David must have thought his plan was, the foolishness of trying to cover up our sin and the foolishness for David to try to cover up his sin will be made clear. It's kind of like the story of the drunk husband who snuck up the stairs quietly one night, and he examined himself in the bathroom mirror, and he bandaged his bumps and his bruises from a fight he'd gotten into. And then he proceeded to climb into bed. And as he was closing his eyes to go to sleep, he was just smiling to himself, thinking, I pulled one over on my wife. Well, when morning came, he woke up, and his wife was standing over him. And her words were, you were drunk last night, weren't you? He said, how did you know? She said, well, if you weren't, then who put all the Band-Aids on the bathroom mirror? David is just as foolish in this. Seems like a foolproof plan. But things immediately don't go as David had planned. Look at verse 9. And David said to But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And notice this answer. And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. I mean, just look at the character of Uriah here. He's like, the rest of the army is camped out in a field. They're sleeping on the ground right now. They're separated from their families. They're eating military rations. How can I go and sleep in a nice bed and have a nice meal and be with my wife when they're out sacrificing so much? And it wasn't just, you know, it wasn't just he was thinking about the other men. I mean, to me, that's impressive. But notice, he was even thinking about the Lord in this. Because you notice his answer in verse 11 starts out by referring to the ark dwells in tents. He's not just thinking about the other guys out there. He's thinking about the glory of his God. I'm representing the Lord out there and serving him. And what a contrast he is with David at this moment. And here's a Hittite, one who is not naturally a Jew, and yet having a greater concern for the glory of the Lord than King David. Here is a non-Jew showing greater character and integrity than the one who's the king of the Jews. And you read David's response, it's almost like David can't understand how he wouldn't go home and be with his wife. It's like it just blows David's mind, how he wouldn't want to sleep in his own bed and get rested up after such a journey. Like, you came all this way? I mean, it's like David just can't even comprehend this. And I just wonder if it wasn't because David had been giving in to the flesh for so long. So we talked about, again, all those wives, all those concubines. That David maybe had come to the place where he thought everybody was like him. Of course you put your physical desires first. Of course you cater to your flesh, what feels good. I mean, self is the top priority. But Uriah, we see here, was a man of discipline. He wasn't ruled by his physical desires, whether legitimate or not. He obviously had built in self-control in his life, and he was willing to deny himself and his desires, though they weren't wrong desires. These weren't wrong desires to want to go home, to enjoy what God had given him. That wasn't a wrong desire. And yet even then, he was willing to deny himself right desires for the sake of others. And again, what a contrast with where David was at this point. David can't even deny himself wrong desires. And yet here's this man willing to deny himself that which was right. You remember when Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness and all those days without any food. And so Satan comes to him and says, Jesus, just turn this stone into bread. And as we know, it wasn't wrong for Jesus to eat food. That's a natural desire. But Jesus' response in that moment was, Scripture says, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Declaring, a part of what he was declaring was that our physical desires, though legitimate, aren't to rule our lives. It's God's commands. It's obedience to him. It's pleasing him. It's spiritual priorities that are to have the greater weight in our life than physical ones, even ones that are right. Uriah has the right priorities in this moment, even when David doesn't. And I just think how Uriah's response should have been a witness to David in this moment. His response, the fact that David realizes this guy did not go home, he slept out with the rest of the servants, should have brought conviction to his heart. It should have exposed his sin. What am I doing here? What is going on? Look at this guy. Look what he's willing to sacrifice. Look what he's willing to lay down. Look what, I'm just about self and feeding what I want. But again, you know the story. Instead, David's heart was hardened even more. And so he moves now to cover up plan number two. From an appeal to what was natural, to a push into what was sinful. It's verse 12. Then David said to Uriah, wait here today also, and tomorrow I'll let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and he drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. And so David is like, okay, that didn't work that well, but here, we can do something different. Uriah, hey, just wait here another day. What's one more day? You're already here. Just wait one more day, get a little more rest. And then that night, David says, hey, instead of me sending food home with you, how about you come and eat at my table? Come eat with me. And again, David, as we know, had ulterior motives. And you think that's the same table that David had recently invited Mephibosheth to eat at, to bless him, to serve him. Now he's going to use that table to try to take Uriah down. Again, we see the hardness of his heart as he just continues to hide his sin. And David at that table would wine and dine Uriah literally. We read here, David called for Uriah's cup to never get low, telling his servants, make sure his cup is always filled with wine. And so he forces the alcohol on Uriah in order to get him drunk. David thinking seemed to be, okay, if I can't get him to go home to his house sober, I can at least get him to go home with a drunken mind. And so David intentionally leads Uriah into sin. I'll remove his inhibitions, and then he'll go home, and this pregnancy will be easily explained. And we're seeing in this, aren't we, just the level of effort that's required when we try and cover up our sin. Rather than taking the, not always the easy route, but it's a much simpler route of just confessing it. The lengths you have to go to when you're trying to cover sin, the web of deception you have to build, the sin that you have to stack upon sin, and the ultimate consequence, all the while, your heart is growing harder and harder. And that's what's so sad here. David, the man with such a soft heart towards the things of God, as we've seen. Again, using that table to be a blessing to Mephibosheth. Now that heart's growing harder and harder the longer he doubles down and won't admit his sin. But again, the contrast is just glaring, isn't it? Uriah, we're told, still didn't go home. He still slept that night with the servants. Uriah in this moment had more integrity in his drunken state than David had in his sober state. Now, if Uriah's decision earlier didn't get David's attention, didn't melt his heart, don't you think this should have? I mean, that should have caused him to go, what in the world am I doing? What is wrong with my heart? What have I become? Right? I mean, this guy's drunk. And yet he's still choosing to die to himself for the Lord and others. What has happened to me? How in the world did I get here? But again, sadly, that's not where David goes. And it's such a reminder to us, as we see where David was and where he now is in this moment, if we ever think I'm godly enough to indulge my flesh a little bit and be okay. If we ever fall in that trap, say, you know, it's okay for me to, you know, to kind of let my flesh have some room. I mean, I can handle it. Some other people, you probably can't. You should probably stay away from that. But I know me. I know that I can stop anytime. I know I can draw the line. I know I'll never go there. David shows us how deceptive that thinking is. This man gives in to one passion, and the next thing you know, he's so far from the man he once was. And it only gets worse. As David moves from an appeal to what was natural to a push for what's sinful, now he's going to be led into a plot for what is lethal. David's going to slide so low, he's willing to order a murder. And again, it's such a reminder for us that our flesh, our old nature, our old man, our old woman, even for one who's put their faith in God like David, that flesh, though it no longer in Christ has to control us, now there's a new nature that lives inside of us. Right? Now the very power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in us that we can walk in, and we don't no longer have to give into that flesh. We know that's true. But what's also true is that flesh that's still within us, that old nature, is just as ugly and is just as dangerous now as it was before we were saved. If we give that old man, if we give that old woman an inch, and we begin to feed it like David did rather than put it to death through the cross, then as the saying goes, it'll take a mile. I mean, I'm certain David never intended to get to this point. I don't believe this was one on his radar when he invited Uriah to come home. I don't believe he had this thought of, I'll kill the guy. I thought he just thought, you know, I just very naturally, just, hey, how you doing? Hey, go home. This will be easy. No problem. If you'd have talked to David even after what happened with Bathsheba, I believe this would have been a repulsive idea to him if you had suggested, hey, why don't you just kill her husband? I believe even at that moment, David would have said, no way, what are you talking about? I believe for David, that would have been a line he would have said, I'll never cross that line. I'll never go that far. And yet he went there. Because the flesh is ruthless. And just a few unrepentant compromises, and you wake up one day, and you look in the mirror, and you have no idea who you're looking at. You think, how in the world did I get here? How in the world is this my life now? With all that, the string of wreckage behind. That's how dangerous the flesh is. That's why Paul tells us in the New Testament to reckon it as dead. Because if we give into it, it can take us right back into old ways. And we see that for someone as godly as King David. But the good news is, let's not end on the bad news, the good news is, praise God, for his grace, that no matter how far we may run, no matter how far we may fall back into the flesh, our God continues to pursue us. And no matter what our sin is, before Christ or after Christ, his power can deliver us. And he can renew, and he can restore, and he can forgive. And that's what we'll see in the next chapter. That's the good news that is coming. But for now, David's heart's almost unrecognizable. So we see in verse 14, it says, in the morning, it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Again, just those two words, probably do a whole message on those two words, it happened. And as I said, I don't believe David ever imagined it would happen. I don't believe he ever thought in his wildest dreams it would happen. But it happened. Verse 15, and he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. So David takes this idea. First two plans have failed. This idea comes to his mind now. He's so far down the road. Yeah, let's do this. And he goes from his mind now putting it on paper. And not just down on paper, but then he sends it with Uriah back to Joab. He sends this man with his own death sentence. And again, to me, this is really telling of the integrity of Uriah in all this. He never looked at what was written. He never opened this letter. I mean, don't you think they'd be a little tempted to? I mean, this is the king writing to the general. And as a military man, I mean, he's in the top 30, right? You would kind of, it'd be kind of cool. I wonder what they're thinking. I wonder what the plan is. I wonder what's happening here. I think there would be a little bit of a temptation, and yet he never opened it. He knew it wasn't for him. David is willing to commit murder. David's willing to destroy another human being. And the guy he seeks to murder has such integrity, he won't even look at mail that isn't addressed to him. Now, you just wonder, what did Joab think when he got that letter, when he opened it and read it? We aren't told. Whatever he thought, though, we see he was willing to obey. Verse 16, so it was, while Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab. And some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. And so Joab puts Uriah where he knows he's going to have to face some of the best of the Ammonites. He puts him in a vulnerable situation, as we're going to see in a moment, that any seasoned military leader would never do. But again, he does it on purpose so his life would be taken. But you notice in these verses, it wasn't just Uriah's life that was taken. This is, would cost the lives of some of the other, we're told here, servants of David. But there would be no way to just send one man into a vulnerable situation and it not look completely fabricated. Joab knows he's got to send several of them. And so David's plot not only ends up taking out Uriah to cover his sin, but the lives of several other innocent men as well were murdered that day so David could save face, so David could keep his reputation. Verse 18, then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war. And he charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubasheth? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of a millstone on him from that wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you go near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So this ploy that Joab had to work to put Uriah to death, again, it clearly took a toll on the entire army. It caused a setback. Several of them were killed, causing the army to have to push back from the wall. And so this messenger was going to have to bring a bad report. We had a failure here in our attack. And Joab anticipates David's response to that. He realizes, you know, David's not going to be happy about this. He's going to question, why in the world did you attack this way? What were you thinking? Because everybody knows you don't just run right up to the wall of an opposing city. They can shoot arrows, they can dump oil on you, they can, you know, throw down stones. You're completely vulnerable. Even a basic understanding of Israel's history and military warfare taught this, and that's what Joab's acknowledging. David may even point out, I know where David's going to go. He's going to say, don't you remember Judges chapter 9? Don't you remember Abimelech? This mighty war, he wasn't killed by some other mighty warrior. He was killed by a woman who pushed a stone over the edge of the wall, and because he was standing too close, it hit him in the noggin, and he died. I mean, this is military 101 type stuff. Joab anticipates David recoiling, and so he says, if David starts getting heated about what happened, he starts questioning why we did this, just mention to him that Uriah the Hittite was also killed in this maneuver. Again, Joab knowing that would be the cue for David to understand. Now, this messenger probably thought, that's weird. How's that going to help matters? I mean, he's one of your best. He's one of your top 30. But he took the message, verse 22. So the messenger went, he came, and he told David all that Joab had sent to him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us. He came out to us in the field, and then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. And the archers shot from the wall at your servants. And some of the king's servants are dead. And that would be the point where David would be like, why were they that close? But then he adds this, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Now, as this servant gives this message, I almost see in this, even at this point, the Lord's trying to get through to David. Even if he's gone through all these plans, it's like we see just the faithfulness of God. Even when we're stubborn in our sin, his faithfulness to try and get our attention. And what I mean is how the messenger refers to Uriah. He doesn't just say, and Uriah the Hittite is dead also. He says, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. This reminder that this guy was out serving David. He was out following David's commands. He was out doing what David should have been doing himself. He was serving David's interest, all the while David was plotting his death, just so David's reputation wouldn't be ruined, just so no one would think bad of David, just so David could save face. At this point, it was all about David. And when we hide our sin, that's what happens. It becomes all about us. In our reputation, as long as I look good, doesn't matter who gets hurt, doesn't matter who gets killed, as long as I don't look bad. David is just consumed with pride here. It's almost like the Lord just giving him one more nudge, right? One more of those goads, right, that the Lord talked about that he gave the Apostle Paul trying to kick against, to wake him up. He was your servant. You did this to your servant. You took from your servant. You know, he took his wife. You've now taken his life. In verse 25, then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, so encourage him. Again, this was not the expected response. Instead of this strong rebuke that would be expected for such a bad military move, David's just kind of like, oh, well, right? You win some, you lose some. It's a very cold response that he gives here. But again, no doubt realizing at this point, this wasn't a mistake on Joab's part. This was just him carrying out David's plot. And David realizing, yep, this is collateral damage. But you know what? I'm off. I'm scot-free. It worked. No one knows. Verse 26. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. Again, even the Holy Spirit here reminding us of the sin of David. It doesn't say when Bathsheba heard. It says when the wife of Uriah, again, reminding us, David took that which was not his. She mourned for her husband. Now, did she know that David did this? Did she know David was behind this, that he orchestrated this? Again, we aren't told. There's some who want to question whether she was really mourning, because they say, well, this would have saved her from possible death. That's why she reached out to David in the beginning, hoping he would do something. Again, we know that the punishment for adultery was often stoning. Again, all that's reading between the lines. We don't know that. To just take this at the surface, she was broken and she was in great grief, that this is where things had now devolved to. And again, just another reminder of how David's decision, how it destroyed not only his family, it destroyed another family. And this brokenness and the ripples continue to go out. And verse 27 says, and when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. This is interesting because in this culture, to be a woman without a husband, especially to be without a son, as a woman without a husband, was to be in a very vulnerable position. I mean, you were going to be destitute. You'd have no way to make it, no way to pay the bills. I mean, your life was pretty much over. Nobody to provide for you. And so David's action here to take her as his wife, from the culture around's perspective, that would have been seen as an incredibly noble deed. I mean, look at this great leader that we have. All right, one of his top men goes down. And what does he do? Instead of letting this lady be vulnerable and an outcast, having nothing, he takes her in to provide for her and ultimately to give her a son. Everybody would have seen this. What a kind and gracious king we have. Just another mark of the goodness of King David. When again, the truth was, all that was a cover-up. He would marry her so it would look like this child that was born was the result of a proper marriage. But even in this, David making himself look more noble and more wonderful than he was already seen as. And so again, and from David's perspective, I mean, things couldn't have worked out better. Yeah, there were some bumps along the way. We had some things we had to work through. But now at the end of the day, here David is able to breathe this sigh of relief. It's taken care of. Nobody knows. And not only does nobody know, everybody thinks I'm even a greater human being than I really am. Because I rescued this lady in her distress, in her vulnerability. It looks like everything has worked out perfectly. Where David thought, I knew I could handle it, right? I had power. I have authority that other people haven't had. But I had that power and that authority, and I was able to wield this person and work this situation. And I was able to, you know, tie up all the loose ends, cover up what's happened. And everything looks normal. His reputation is intact. No one's any wiser to the truth. And that may have been the case on an earthly level, right? But we didn't finish the verse, did we? Because it wasn't true on the heavenly level. Verse 27 ends, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Someone knew the truth. Someone saw through the cover-up. Someone knew exactly what had happened. And that someone was the Lord. And most importantly, what he knew, we're told, displeased him greatly. God said in Jeremiah 16, verse 17, he said, for my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. And when we seek to cover up our sin, there's often one thing we forget. We get so focused on this realm, right? Covering all our bases here. The one thing we so often forget is that God sees it all. All this time, David's trying to hide his sin from Uriah and his household and his nation, and he failed to recognize that though he had sinned against all these people and sinned in great ways, the one he had sinned against in the greatest way was well aware of it all. And thus, no matter what we might get away with in this realm, this reminds us we get away with nothing before him. And it's such a good reminder for us that when we truly get a right handle on our sin, when we know we truly come to understand the ugliness of our sin, it's when we have the recognition that as bad as I may have hurt others, my greatest sin is not what I've done in relation to earthly relationships. My greatest sin is what I've done to the divine relationship. It's that I've displeased and sinned against the Lord. And that's the very thing, as you remember the story, that David will eventually acknowledge. That's the thing that will show us that David's repentance was true.